Well, tonight I'd like us to look at the passage that I read at the beginning, and as my text, although I'm looking at the passage, it would be verse 30. Such a well-known verse, and so much there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, he's not thinking of job security here. He's thinking of eternal security. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the question that he has. Now, there's a very remarkable background to this passage. It is a story of the early church. It's also a story of the struggle of a soul and the background to that struggle as well. And you wonder, when Paul and Silas were on the journey here, whatever will be the outcome of this, something that started so well with Lydia and her family, what be the outcome of all this? And it culminates in the request for salvation. And it does come in the most remarkable of circumstances, from a person you wouldn't expect and in a place you would not dream it would happen. That's how the grace of God very often does happen. Now, Paul's plan was to go to Asia, and there was nothing wrong in planning, but he was very sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And although his plan was to go to Asia, which had been quite a logical thing to do, he was called over to Europe. And there's the entry then of the gospel into Europe, and what a story that would be as it unfolded over the centuries. Europe was in the grip of paganism and darkness, and here a little glimmer of light was going to be lit. And it is a most remarkable thing. You wonder, how can this affect a whole continent? How can it move men and women who are steeped in paganism and in greed and in cruelty and all the dreadful things that are now were then as well? It is a very beautiful beginning. It starts by Paul finding a prayer meeting. Now, it's amazing that he found the prayer meeting. But he found the prayer meeting and a woman called Lydia. And she listened. And the Lord opened her heart and gave her grace to believe. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? He opened her heart and gave her grace to believe. And that really is the beginning. It's also the beginning of the fury of Satan and the opposition. But whenever there is a real work of God, there will also be opposition. I've never known it otherwise. Blessing and opposition have always gone together. Sometimes you're not fully aware of that, but you find out that it is so. Now then, we look at this background here. The message of cost. The message of the gospel is a very costly one. When a young man goes to the ministry, and would be, like I know myself, you're full of zeal, you're going to save a nation, you have so much wonderful aspirations and hopes. And then there's the reality, very often of lethargic people maybe, a little bit of opposition, or a lost vision, or just a section maybe like that. And it's as if, you know, when you're running into the sea, and you're going to run quite a long way out, but you find that the weight of the sea slows down your progress. And those leaps that you took of the sand suddenly become dragging footsteps as you enter the sea. And it's like that. You suddenly realize the reality of opposition from all quarters and quarters you never, never expected. That's how it is. But that is no reason that we should not go on. Now, Satan always opposes. He wants and desires to hinder God's work. That is his great aim. He wants also to destroy or to break the spirit of the worker. He wants to do that as well. And this happens on an individual basis, and it can happen also in a congregation and a corporate body as well. It is always important to remember the wiles of Satan, but not to be preoccupied with him. Because you are preoccupied with him, then you will fail to present the gospel. Because that which Satan does not like is a healthy proclamation of the gospel. That opposes him more than tries to oppose him. See what I'm saying? You get on with the work. You preach the gospel. That is what he does not want. But what he wants you to do is to oppose him and fight him. There are times that must be so, but they are very rare. Satan's attacks. And how would it come here? Through a little girl. But she had a gift, and I don't doubt that she had a gift. And in verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, that is, she was able to say things, unexpected things about people, met us, which brought her masters much gain. She was very useful to her masters. They were the ones that benefited, and they took the money. They probably fed her and clothed her and had a home for her. But she had to take all the money she received to them, and she would have a little. And so that was her job. That's what she had to do. Satan chooses her. She is in his power, and she is very important to greedy men. And when you touch money, you touch the heart and the hateful hearts of greedy men. So that's a kind of situation that seems to arise out of nothing. A little girl. Just a little girl. Yet she has an ability, we don't deny that, of being able to tell fortunes. The same followed. And she seemed to be saying good things. Now that's how treacherous it can be. And the same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Well, you couldn't have a better advert, could you, in any local paper, you know? It's wonderful. These servants here, Paul, Silas, they are servants. They are the servants of the Most High God. That's who they are. And I tell you what they're preaching. They're preaching the way of salvation. And you might almost think that Paul might say, "Well, thank you. You know, it's very kind of you, Michael. It's very, really nice. It's a great help. I don't need to put an advert in the paper, you know." Paul didn't need her help. There was no need at all. But she was on and on and on and on and on. This is what she was doing. Now, why was she doing this? She knew that Paul knew that she was evil. What happened? Well, in the end, you see, he doesn't hurry to deal. You don't hurry to deal with evil things. And this is she many days. But Paul being grieved, and notice, she did it for many days, saying the same thing over and over again. It grieved Paul. It bothered him. It was praise from the wrong quarter. It was publicity from the wrong area. And Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. Then, by doing that, and he had to do that, he delayed it for as much as he could, but he had to do it eventually. But in the scheme of things, God overrules. And she is released in that, but her employers are not pleased. In verse 19, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, she no longer had this power of divination. So she was useless to them. But worse than that, they were living off her." And so they're very angry with this. "The hope of their gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers." Now then, they're furious because of their financial loss. And they're bent on revenge. And when men are bent on revenge, there's nothing that can stop their hatred, their plans and their schemes and so on and so on. "And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men,'" now it's always popular to make Jews unpopular, "'these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans.'" Now, they're not really, but they were in the Roman Empire. And so they attack the message. So it has always been. It has always been like that. A crowd is easily enraged. It doesn't take very much to work up a multitude. You only got to say something and you can find a crowd are swayed very easily And we'll become very angry, very vicious, and very aggressive. In verse 22, and the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. It's a public flogging, humiliating thing, and also painful. You remember it was 39 thongs on the whip, and that studded with stones and metal. That's how it was, and 39 floggings of that would enough to kill most people, and it did with most. When they had made them many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The position seems hopeless. Now, Paul could easily have said, why did that vision come to me of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to us? God's made a mistake here. Surely, if I'd gone on to Asia, it would have been more beneficial. Here I am now. I've been whipped. I'm aching. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm probably dying, and my friend too. And we're in stocks, and we hardly know what will happen to us next. Who, having received the jailer, who having received such a charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now then, the question is asked in the tragedy, where was God? Have you heard that? When there have been great tragedies, you find people asking that question, where was God? Paul did not ask that. He did not ask, where was God? He did not criticize and say, what wrong advice you gave me. What did he do? Well, the strange thing, they began to pray. And their prayer led to praising. And they were hurting, you know. They had been rejected. They were bleeding. And nobody to heal their wounds. And that's what happened. They never complained. I mean, they got plenty to complain about, but they never complained. They pray. And it's prayer first. And then they begin to sing praises to God. They may have been psalms or the hymns of the early church they sang. And they sang so lustily that even in the outer prison, the prisoners could hear them say, what strange men are these? Where are they from? Who are they? Who do they represent? What do they believe in so passionately as to do that? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Yet it seemed that the situation was hopeless. Mission to Europe, closed and finished. That's how you believe. But God moves in a mysterious way. Do you remember the next line? His wonders to perform. It's a pity we stop, you know. We say, oh yes, God moves in a mysterious way. Then they forget what his movements are. His movements are wondrous. His wonders to perform. And out of this apparent mess, an avalanche of hatred and hell let loose, and what seemed to be a welcome at the beginning, this happens. That's the cost. You might say to Paul, would you have gone to the ministry if you knew you were going to be beaten, misrepresented, hated, stoned? Would you? Would you have gone to the ministry if you knew that you would be on long journeys and have shipwrecks many times and that you would have no respite and at the end of your days that you would be martyred? Would you have gone on? And he would have used a hymn from here if it wasn't to be had then. If I had 1,000 hearts to give, I'd give them all to thee. You see, here is a man who has met the Saviour. And once you have met the Saviour, you can never be the same again. Neither could he. Now, the miracle that delivered is an extraordinary one. Now then, if you believe in miracles, and I do, I don't think that they are to a penny, but when they happen, they have a great purpose. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, and so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the prisons were shaken, and the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were loosed. Now, that's an amazing thing. It is an earthquake in God's control, but so precise. It shakes the prison without it crumbling. It opens the doors and no one moves. It is an amazing earthquake, but it is there. There is no destruction, doors opened, chains loosed. You'd have thought there'd been one wild shout of joy and a rush of prisoners running out. But that was not so. Why? You see, if you used to ask, where was God? God was there. When they were being whipped, where was God? God was there. When they were in the prison, hurting yet praising God, God was there. And they knew that. And they didn't doubt that for a moment. God was there. Now, also he had a great purpose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled, because he knew that his masters were as cruel as he was. As he had seen and organized the whipping of these men, and so his masters too would destroy him if he failed in their duty. It was a terrible thing. I can remember reading a book by Solzhenitsyn, I think it was called The Inner Circle, about this in Russia, in the time where they used to take prisoners and had them working, and they had to meet a project by a certain time. And there is a fascinating story about one. And there's a hard master making them work, but they fail to get what they want in time. And so he has to report to Stalin. And then he says to Stalin, Stalin is very understanding. I had a very benevolent smile. And he said, I understand. He said, I understand. You're asking for more time. I understand. Then when he went to the door, he presses a button. He said, shoot him. Merciless masters. Merciless. And this keeper knew, this jailer knew, that if he failed here, that was the end of his story. That was the end of his career and the end of his family as well. He knew that. So he's in a terrible time. The only way out was suicide. He killed himself. Maybe his family would be spared. So you can understand something of the terrible anguish that this man was going through. Then Paul spoke. He cried with a loud voice that you might hear him, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, you know, it must have been, the man could hardly believe it. Paul, whom he had ordered to be whipped, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. It's an amazing thing. Now, his reaction, God's hand is on his heart. Who'd have thought that God was preparing the heart of the jailer? You'd have thought maybe somebody in the crowd admiring the way they bore the whipping and didn't complain. Maybe somebody there, or somebody amongst the Jews who seemed to be delighted in their suffering. Maybe one of the Jews who knew the Old Testament might remember Isaiah 53 and that the story of Jesus was in the life of Jesus Christ, wounded for our transgressions and so on. But no, it was the man who's counted the whiplashes and ordered to be seen to the end. It was the man that put them in the inner place. It is this man that God was working on his heart. The intimate dealings of God with the soul of a person is an amazing thing. Each one of us has individual attention. Each one of us has a different story. You might say, we're all so similar. Yes, we have. We've got two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and so on. We're similar, and yet we are so dissimilar as well. And also, our story is a different one. And so he calls for a light. He's trembling. You can understand the poor man. And he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he asks this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, people have argued about this. If he is thinking of job security, then it's not Paul he should be asking. Hardly, is it? Hardly Paul and Silas. It's absolutely ridiculous. But men will believe what they want to believe and disbelieve what they want to disbelieve. That's what I've found all along anyway. But here, he says to these, and he falls before them, what must I do to be saved? What shall I do? He had one desire. He wanted what Paul and Silas had. He wanted that. Whatever it cost. Whatever it cost Paul a lot, you know, because, you know, Paul is regarded So they say, as one of the 10 most intelligent men the world has ever known. They get this from his writings. He was a man who could have done anything, achieved anything intellectually. And he said, I only know one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's an amazing thing. Nothing will divert his attention. Nothing will in any way take him from his great vision of eternal salvation for men and women. To be saved, what does it mean? To be saved from the most terrible of all ends. Now imagine. Hell. Now, do we need to mention hell often? No, we mention hell oftener. Yet Jesus Christ mentions hell far more frequently. Hell. Whatever you describe hell to be, it means you're not in heaven. I don't like particularly, it meant harmlessly, a lost eternity. Well, that just makes me think of a kind of a woolly kind of phantom floating about and lost. It doesn't really face the issue. Hell. Hell is a place where eventually Satan and all his hordes and so on are there. It is a place of great suffering. What heaven is, hell is not. In heaven there is no more death. In hell it is continuous death. Don't die and it's all over, not annihilation, continuous. In heaven there's no pain. There it never ends. In heaven there is no hunger or thirst or any kind of inordinate desire for anything. There is endless thirst and hunger which is never satisfied. Hell, a great gulf fixed. And there's no reprieve for good behavior in hell. Because God is perfect, his judgment on the soul is perfect. If he tells you that heaven is your place, then heaven is your place. If he tells you hell is your place, then that is it. And that is why, you know, as churches, as Christian people too, that we should, if we had a vision of heaven and a vision of hell as well, we don't ask too much for the second one, because it may be too much for you. It's a dangerous thing to ask. But at least to be aware that those nice people are your friends, and you're nice to them every day, that you're letting them go on hurtling to hell. If we really believed. If there was actually a hole in the ground and running towards him and say, stop, don't fall into that. We would. And yet, we're so taken up with self-gratification. Sad, isn't it? The church has lost the vision to a great degree. Not everybody and not every church. It is a deliverance to be saved from the most terrible of all ends and saved for the most glorious of all joys. To be with God. Now, one thing here you need to be alarmed about, because what God will do will be right. It will be right. There will be no need to say to God, well, you know, we're going to appeal against this. Because it will be right. And that's a wonderful thing to know. In the wisdom of God, that which is right. Now, then, there is a heart cry here. Now, there's a difference between a cry or a shout and something that comes from a heart. And you hear sometimes, you know, from a person, you say, that was from that person's heart. They were asking from the heart. You can see in Cardiff, many, many people are begging. I find it very difficult to pass without doing something. I'm sure you do as well. But you can half identify. Some are bold and some are a bit forward. And you can see others, it's almost a heart cry. Why am I here? Why have I descended such depths? There is such a thing as a heart cry. And here there is a cry from this hard man's heart. Who would have ever broken the heart of a man who's quite used to whipping prisoners, quite used to putting them in solitary confinement, quite because that's where they were, in chains. He was quite used to it, the terrible conditions that they were in. And if you see one of those prisons, and I have seen one, the headroom, you know, you couldn't stand. And you're chained at your feet and your hands are chained also to the ceiling. It is a terrible way to have to try and exist. To be saved from that, we don't think about it. A heart cry. Have you known this? From your heart. Not I believe because my mother and father did before. Not because I like the people. That's a good thing to like them. that from your heart, O God, be merciful to me. You know that account in the New Testament. The true translation of that is, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if that person was the only sinner in all the world. Oh, what a long time and what a struggle it is to get a person there. Those of you who are the Lord's today, will you remember your struggle for a moment? Your opposition? My, are you opposed, you know? Did you oppose? I know some are like the Berean, they believed with gladness, and I'm glad that they are like that, but not the story of all of us, you know. But at last, in his mercy, he draws us to him. And that's a very wonderful thing. Oh, the patience of God. Oh, the love of God. We meet people we thought we'd never meet. We become friends with people we thought we'd never become friends. We'll go to a chapel we thought we would never cross a threshold. And lastly, the mercy that saves. What shall I do to be saved? Well, the answer is nothing. What shall I do to be saved? Now you see what people try then and say, well, you do this, you do that, you do the other. You go to chapel oftener, you're kinder, nicer. All those things are very commendable. But the question is asking, what shall I do to be saved? It is a cry. It's a cry of a prepared heart. You don't ask that question. You can ask that question and it's merely saying, well, I'd like to be saved. What do I do? Well, it's quite meaningless. But here is a person desperate and in a desperate situation. And he goes to a person that knows the answer. How do I get it? What have you got that I haven't got? What shall I do to be saved? And the very simple answer, which you can give then, you see, give it in the wrong context and it's meaningless. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thee and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, all that were in the house. Now, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I remember the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones telling me that he was staying with a family in Llanelli, a very well-known family. They were not a Christian family, but they supported good things in the town. And he was telling me about their stay. And then he'd been listening to him preaching. And the father and mother said, what is it that you're really telling us? And between the couple and their children, he led the whole family to the Lord before the end of the day. Thee and thy house. I even remember the name of the family, right? Thee and thy house. It can happen in a most remarkable, remarkable way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But he goes on, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That is, he expounded. What would he have expounded? He would have told them about God. That God was holy. That God was pure. That God was sovereign. He's a God in whose hand our breath is. The God that we live, move, and have our being by his permission. And the number of my days are measured by God. And your days, they're measured by God. I may have many years or hardly any. I don't know. However young you are here tonight, you have many or you may not. You do not know. But God does. And your days are measured. They are measured by God. And so he tells them of the sovereignty of God and of the will of God. He would preach to them the whole counsel of God. And then he'd say, but he sent his son into this world. And I met him, you know. I was on the way to Damascus. Oh, I was really mad against these Christians. I was a Jew. And anybody who threatened Judaism was my enemy. And people trembled at the name of Saul of Tarsus. And in one of the descriptions, says he was breathing out threatenings. You know, almost not sweating exactly. But a curse is in the way of hatred. And hateful, let me find them, let me find them. Men, women and children. It made no difference. And he even looked after the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. You know, like everything he did thoroughly. And he hated thoroughly. And he's on the way to Damascus. And he's going to do a good job there. And stop this Christian nonsense once and for all. But on the way. I meant to go to Damascus. I meant to root out the Christians. That was my plan. But the planet of all things met him. Saul, Saul, why? Why? Why persecutest thou me? And he answers in a strange way, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. You're struggling, Paul. Saul, you're struggling. But stand on thy feet. And he got blind. There's a big commotion there. Others heard the voice, but they don't see Jesus. And he's led to a man, Ananias, who's horrified that Paul was brought to him. And he said to the Lord, he said, don't you know the damage this man has done in Jerusalem? And God answered him, he is a chosen vessel. You tell him about him. I met him. I met him. What did he mean to you? Well, he did two things for me, you know. Things I've been struggling with. I've been boasting about my keeping of the law. I was blameless. I said I was better than anybody you could think of. But I've never kept any law, not really. Not in my heart. He kept the law. I'd broken the law. The punishment was death. And he died on the cross. He died on the cross. And a punishment there. It was a twofold one. It was a physical one by Roman soldiers and Jews and all those who planned it. And the religious leaders mocked and made fun of him. But also the Father, who loved the Son, punished the Son for our sin. It's an amazing thing, you know. He punished the Son for our sin. And he's punished Jesus Christ, says Paul, for my sin. All of it. Past, present, future. He also fulfilled the law in a way I could never have. And he gave it me as if I had done it. And it counted for me. And Paul knew this. He tells you another place. He gave me faith to believe. By grace, I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And he realized then that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. He would have told him all that he knew about the Savior. He wouldn't just go on and on about nice little stories on his sea voyages and one thing. And he wouldn't have gone on about that. He would have told them about Jesus. He wouldn't have talked about himself and his abilities. But he would have talked about Jesus Christ. And this family believed. You see, there were two earthquakes. One shook a prison. And the other shook a sinner. And I say it's easier to shake the prison than it is to shake the prisoner, the jailer. That's the amazing thing. It's easier for this building to be shaken than for anyone who's not a Christian here to be shaken. But if his hand is on you, shake he will. Until we cry out, oh God, what shall I do to be saved? Then if you know that he died for your sins, and if your eyes are open to that, and if you realize that you have been saved from a terrible end to a glorious destiny, oh Jesus Christ, I come. You come with two things, repentance and faith. Listen to this hymn. How do you come? I come with all my good works and all my good intentions. No. I'll come when I'm feeling a little better and have improved. No, because you deteriorate. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou, notice, and that thou, that's invitation, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, as in, don't delay. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, and such a lot. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, yet despite all that, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. That's lovely. Wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. And there are barriers, stupid barriers, in themselves not harmful, but they hinder us. They hinder us. Has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, just a short time, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. That was Paul's story, you see, as well. He told them about Jesus. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spoke to them and he expounded, and blessing came to that home. No wonder that he had a great affection and a great love for the little church in that place. You see, you could say, I met him, you know. I met him. The question is for us, when you met him, did you respond? Did you come? And able to say, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing is more precious, nothing is more wonderful than this relationship with him. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon every one of us. Thou knowest if there are struggling souls. Thou knowest if there are weary souls. Art able to heal and receive whatever our anguish is. But most especially, we're thinking now of the anguish of being in darkness and wanting to be in the light and seeing the hand of Jesus reach out. O Lamb of God, I come. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.